All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 15th day of the 9th month. And we are going to focus on a mini-series, perhaps. I'm not sure how long I'm going to take it. But I had thought that since we had just covered a 9-part series on why we should keep the feasts of Yahweh, perhaps I would do a series on why we should keep Xmas and Easter. But I've been rummaging around in my Bible for the last 20 years and still haven't found any verses to back that up yet. So I've decided rather to focus on what I have found in the Scriptures and how it pertains to keeping a godly Christmas. So hopefully anybody who's in that mindset right now would give this a listen to and be able to hear something pertaining to the subject of Christmas and the season thereof. Anyone wanting our podcast feeds or background messages, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com and find our podcast feed there with our audio study messages with it for those listening through the internet. So we're going to start talking about what Christmas means. Christmas is a compound word. Anytime we start talking about anything that has to do with learning, it's good to find out where it comes from, right? So Christmas is a compound word. It's a hybrid Latin word. It's in Latin in origin, from Low Latin, from where we would get Vulgate Latin from. Of course, as it's a holiday feast of what is called the RC, or Roman Catholic Church, the Papist Church, they at one time used the Latin language in their liturgy of High Mass, which meant when you went to their church, and anyone who's older Catholic would know this, they spoke Latin during their church services. You'll notice that the word Mass is at the end of Christmas, meaning Christ Mass. And as I've just used it, talking about High Mass, we commonly do not take the time to see the origin of why the Catholic Papists refer to their Eucharist celebration, that is the transubstantiation belief, where they literally believe that the bread and the wine of what they would consider their communion-like service literally becomes the body and blood of Christ sacrificed for the Catholic Church. This is called a Mass. As it is celebrated on Sunday, which they refer to as the Lord's Day as well, or any other canonized day. Canon means that it was made legal by dogmas of the church. And if you don't do it, it is against you. It's a merit against you. And so, of course, we talked in our last message about merit systems to some extent and how the Bible is not based upon that idea because we're totally dependent on the righteousness of Christ. However, all days in the Catholic Church are canonized by the church as their authority. And so the canon means legal, kind of means legal. And in some ways we use this still when we talk about the canon of Scripture. It is the agreed upon scriptural texts that are God-inspired. So we use this phrase too. But in this way, when they canonize a day or a saint, they have decided that that day is holy. It's to be celebrated. And seemingly because it is a time of a miss, so a little bit of etymology here. It's a time of a miss, as in the original word we're going to get into. As it's referred to in Latin, it is a missa, all right, or a mittus. And we still use this word very frequently in our words of English, as in the word a mission or a missionary. We still hear the word, the root of the word missa, or a remission or an emitting. All of those are related Latin words. The word carries the meaning of sending a thing. And in this case, the thing being sent is the prayers which are carried with the celebration of the Catholic Mass to whomever they are praying. That's the idea of a Mass. It's a sending. It's a mission, so to speak. You're sending your prayers with the Eucharist and with the celebration of such a thing in their mind. Some have attempted to Protestantize the word Mass in Christmas into meaning a time off, like a miss, like you miss a day of work, like a day of rest for Christ, so to speak. So it's Christ's miss. I've actually seen where this has been explained this way. It's a time off. And I guess when you start associating the two things together, you could easily come up with those ideas. And so it's nice that since, you know, Christ forgot to tell us that we should take this day off, that the Roman Catholics came around and reminded us that it's a good time to, we should invent. And so we can choose to ignore the meanings of these words or not look into the origins of things and even polish up the non-biblical nature of Christmas by stating that it's a great time to focus on Christ. We could even say that to make us feel better, as it involves, you know, dealing with family and loved ones and so on and so forth, it may not agree with keeping biblical feasts, that we should just kind of go with it because it's a Christian holiday, right? It's a Christian time of worship and people are focusing on Christ. And it's going to make us all feel better about one another. But the fact will remain that Christmas, by definition, is a high day of Mass established by the Papal Church. That's just going to be the truth of it, no matter how you look at it. The first remnants of its observation in some form are in the 5th and 6th century. Historically, we have nothing prior to that. In Italy, it is said by most that you look into on the subject, and it is well known that it happens in conjunction with the winter solstice, which is a Yahweh-created thing. You know, that's when the winter is, it's a midwinter solstice, the middle of winter. Its canon is entirely wrapped up in Catholic Mass. Christ's Mass is a time of sending prayers to Christ. I know from a Protestant viewpoint or from a biblical viewpoint, you say, well, who else do we pray to, right? Well, that's not how they view it. Okay, so in this case, it was specific that you prayed to Christ this time of the year. Not that way every day. And so as Westerners and as Europeans are considered, we often want something that's ours. I think you'll see this all the time when you see, you know, that they're taking away the nativity scenes and they're doing this and they're doing that and it's making us upset. We want something to be part of our national identity, or better said, our ethnic identity as Christians, right? And for 1,500 years nearly, Christmas has been part of that European Christian identity, our celebrations. It's part of our national identity as Christians, oftentimes. Papal or not, this Mass has emitted, pun intended, far and wide. And it does cause many to reflect in remission upon Christ's birth. Just the last two Sabbaths, our family, in the morning, in our morning devotions at Sabbath at breakfast time, have been reading about the birth of Christ in his early life. So it's even made us think about that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for some Bible reading, since we're not here to discuss just Christmas, but we're here to discuss the Bible, find out what the scriptures say about such practices, now that we've got some background on what's going on this time of the year. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which Yahweh, God of your fathers, giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor. Pay attention, that's our focus today. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor. For all of the men that followed Baal Peor, Yahweh thy God has destroyed from among you. But ye that did cleave unto Yahweh your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Of course, speaking to the congregation present at that time. But notice, thus far, I'm going to stop and expose what we've read, pay some attention to it. Notice thus far that we are told to listen to the statutes and judgments of Yahweh that Moses is teaching the people. And he gives two reasons, to live and to possess, something that we as Westerners or Europeans are having a real hard time with right now. We don't live and we don't possess in our lands right now. We're having some trouble there. Next, we are forbidden things. The first thing we are forbidden to do is, one, not to add unto Yahweh's word of commandments. But we're being warned. This is the warning. Do not add unto Yahweh's word of commandments. Two, do not take away from it or diminish, is what the King James says. For the reasons that we might keep the commandments of Yahweh, that's why. If you add to it or take away from it, you no longer have it. You've distorted it, you've perverted it, you've made something else. This is somewhat repeated in then the next verse in Deuteronomy 4:5, where it says, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me. They're not Moses's, they're Yahweh's. They're God's. That you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. So where Yahweh goes, specifically we're talking, of course, about the land promised Abraham at this point. Okay, Palestine, as we would call it, that was the land in reference. However, we know that from a broader reading of the scriptures, that Israel would go far and wide, and everywhere they were to go to possess it, this would be the law that would govern activity. This is the way that they should look at cultural dealings and society. Yet stepping back to verse 3 as we look at the text, we are reminded of an incident of Baal Peor. Now that's both a place seemingly and a deity, right? It's a false deity. It's a Baal, meaning Lord. We'll get into that a little later. Peor, from the best I can understand in the Hebrew, has a relationship to Peah or Peh, which is the word for face, and it means an opened mouth or an open face. Baal of the open mouth. We could really play with that one if you wanted to stretch it out for a while. This is found particularly by name. Baal Peor, this incident, is found particularly by name in Numbers 25, which we're going to go and look at. We're going to look at Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. And I'm going to, in Numbers 23, we're going to go all through it. And so you can rummage around with me in the scriptures as we pin this together to understand Baal Peor. But I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. It's found particularly by name in Numbers 25:3. This is the incident where Balaam, if we remember our biblical history, Balaam the prophet, who was an Aramite, said to be from Mesopotamia. An Aramite, or an Arami in Hebrew, is a Syrian by the English understanding. It doesn't mean the people in Syria today that are invading Europe, probably going to remove their Christmas season. Doesn't mean that those people are the same people. It means that the land area called Syria, the people who were called the Aramites lived there, or the Arami lived there at one time. Balaam the prophet was one of these. Thus, by kindred, he was related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's folk. Uncle Laban, if you remember, of Jacob, Uncle Laban was identified as a Syrian, or in Hebrew, an Arami. As well, in Deuteronomy 26:5, Israelites even identify themselves with a Syrian, ready to perish was my father. Okay, so we even identify ourselves as Arami to some extent. So Balaam was a kindred to Israel's people. He was kindred, he was family. And as I said, Balaam's the guy who was hired to do some bad stuff to Israel. We're going to read a little bit about it, what happened there. And the point I'm just trying to make is that he was not a total stranger to the people who had left Egypt called Israel. He to some point also is told to us about Balaam, if you were to go back to Numbers and read, that he knew the name of Yahweh directly. He knew who Yahweh was pretty early for that. According to Numbers 23:3, we know that that's the case in other places. Now, regardless of who Balaam's people are, one thing we know is certain. And that is, Balaam knew Yahweh. He knew Yahweh's law, too. He knew Yahweh's law. It had just been given to Israel. It's a good point, actually, to make that either Balaam was actually just a rogue Israelite, which I don't think is the case, or Yahweh's law was much more well known to the people of Arami at that time. And Balak, who is a king of Moab, another people will discuss who they are, just for a reminder, He hired Balaam, a well-known prophet who must have had some kind of reputation, to curse Israel. That's what he wanted him to do. But we know the story, I hope, and Yahweh would not curse his people. So Balaam didn't have no power, he told Balak, the king of Moab. He said, I have no power to do this. So Balaam couldn't get paid. That's the problem. Balaam couldn't make any money. However, as Balaam must have thought about it as he walked home, maybe, he developed a plan, which he eventually executed, which is found best in the words of Moses when speaking of the women of Midian. And if you go and look at who was working together, both Midian and Moab were working together to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And so this is the plan that was come up with. And I think it's important to pay attention to as we discuss what's going on in this verse as well as in our modern context, what we're talking about now. A plan which is best found in the words of Moses himself when he speaks of the women of Midian is in Numbers 31, verse 16, where he said, "Behold these," referring to the Midianite women, "caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Peor." So he's obviously dealing with the same thing. And then he says, "And then there was a plague among the congregation or the church of Yahweh." Okay. So you can go back and read for yourself in your own time what has happened in depth there in the story. But the happening was that Balaam became desirous of gain. And that's mentioned all throughout the New Testament and other places when we talk about Balaam. He's synonymous with basically, you know, those televangelist preachers that are just trying to get rich. You know, he's pretty much one of those kind of guys, a charlatan. He's desirous of gain to make money, and he uses his knowledge of Yahweh's law to make his bonus that year. He counsels Balak to get Midianite women, not Moabite women necessarily mentioned, but I'm sure they were involved because they're mentioned. Because ethnically, according to Deuteronomy 23:3, Israel had a prohibition from bearing children with Moabite women. We've discussed that before. And in Deuteronomy 23:4-5, it's cited specifically to relate to this incident that we're talking about. Balak used women through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against Yahweh, committing whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. It does say the daughters of Moab elsewhere in Scripture. Numbers 25:1-2 says, "And they caused the called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods." This is what happened. "And the people did eat, and they bowed down to their gods." That's what we're told. It's important to know that Yahweh is mentioning here in the context of adding to or diminishing from his word. Remember what he was talking about. Let's not lose track of the thought that was in Deuteronomy 4. He's speaking in context of adding to or diminishing from his word, his scripture, his testimony, his law, as well as to the numbered points of why we are not to add or take away from his word. Thus, in direct point of this, adding to or diminishing from the word of God, he reminds our fathers in Deuteronomy 4:3 that your eyes have seen what I did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, Yahweh thy God has destroyed from among you. And then he opposes this with obedience. Deuteronomy 4:4, "But ye that did cleave unto Yahweh your God are alive, every one of you, this day." So we will get back to this subject as we cover some more information in 4, and then we're going to go back and revisit Baal Peor some more as we learn more about the context of Deuteronomy 4. So let's continue in reading about Israel's claim to their national or ethnic pride, what they have, what their the people of God's claim is. Deuteronomy 4:6 says, "Keep therefore and do, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." We discussed this in the last message quite a bit. That Israel's wisdom and understanding in the sights of all the other nations, and the thing that's going to make them great is God's law. It's what they don't diminish from and they don't add to. It's following Yahweh's law. 7, for what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we, Israel, call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. Listen to what he says. Take heed to yourself. He's dealing with people as individuals. A congregation, he talks to the whole nation of Israel, but he's asking every individual to think about themselves. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to thy sons and to your sons' sons. He's still dwelling to some extent on the matter of Baal-Peor, as well as not diminishing or adding to the word of God, which is all one connected thing. Especially, teach your sons this, the day that you stood before Yahweh thy God in Horeb, this is when the Ten Commandments was given, when Yahweh said to me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn and fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and ye stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of a fire, and ye heard the voice of the words. But you did not see a similitude. You didn't see a thing, a vision of something. You didn't see an image. Only you heard the voice. Only the word. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. I actually had people tell me before that it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible there's only 10 commandments. Yeah, it does. It's right there. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So notice that Yahweh is glorifying his voice, his word, his revelation, right? His covenant with Israel and his revealing of himself to them and making a great point to tell them, this is how and why Israel will be deemed as wise. They will be deemed knowledgeable and an understanding people if they do this. It's because he has given to Israel as the heir of Abraham's promise his word in the form of God's law. This covenant spoken at Horeb reminds them of the Ten Commandments specifically and all that is built upon it. It's Yahweh's logic, it's his reasoning, it's perfect, and it's his everlasting righteousness, all things we've covered in the past. His word, which is truth. It's Yahweh's word, which we are not to add to or diminish from. And in relationship to the 2 points that we covered, it will cause you to live in the land, and it will cause you to possess the land. So what will happen is the opposite if you do not listen. Dispossession, right? And not living, death. Verse 14 goes on to say, and Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might do them in the land where you will go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourself. Good heed unto yourself. For you saw no manner of similitude. Similarity. What something looks like on that day that Yahweh spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, something that looks like what you thought you saw in Horeb, the similitude of any figure, the vision of any figure, okay, the likeness of a male or a female, the likeness of any beast that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the waters beneath the earth, lest thou lift up your eyes even unto heaven when you see the sun or the moon or the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, the planets, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which Yahweh your God has divided unto all nations under the whole of heaven. 20, but Yahweh has taken you, Israel, and he has brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as you are this day. So I'm going to end reading Deuteronomy 4 here to make some points and to tie this into our subject matter. For what I've chosen to expose this text for in relationship to non-biblical feasts such as Christmas. Notice that Yahweh says, first off, take ye therefore good heed to yourself. It's kind of an important statement. That you do not make any similitude. This is one of the first things that is exited out of the mind of a biblical Christian oftentimes, especially under the papal persuasion. Anything that has a form, Yahweh says, or likeness, anything. Now there's some hard words I'm going to say right here, and this is going to rub some people wrong. That's okay, we do that all the time. So the point is yet again being added that nothing you can see deserves your worship more than the invisible God. That's what's being pointed out. Nothing. Not even the image of the invisible God that would be in the flesh. The man Jesus Christ was worshipped beside or before Yahweh God, who is the invisible, it's not allowed. So even worshiping Christ as a man, in the form of a man, it's not allowed. He's a similitude, he's a likeness, he's an image. He's a male, okay? Something that's not Yahweh. Not entirely, at least, in that sense. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ in the flesh was not the word of Yahweh. I know this is how things start, so you got to go out of your way to make sure people know. And you could listen to all my messages to know what I say about this kinds of this thing. So it's not like this one statement should undermine anything and nobody should take me wrong if they listen to everything I have to say. But it's a hard saying, so to speak. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ in the flesh was not the word of Yahweh entirely. That he was not, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God manifest in the flesh. I believe that's absolutely true. But what I am saying is that the word was made in the likeness of sinful flesh when he came and accomplished and he condemned sin in the flesh. He was not here for the purpose of being worshipped in human form. That's what I'm saying. Why? Because the scripture is very plain and clear about that. And so Romans 8:3 tells us he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and therefore, obviously, you would not worship him because he's a male. And he's specifically being mentioned here. Rather, he was manifest to take away our sins, according to 1 John 3:5, according to the plan of Yahweh. He wasn't here to be a god in that sense. Oftentimes, the flesh idolization of the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the focus at this time of the year, however. Papists often are allured, and by church authority, they are allowed to indulge in not just worshiping Christ as a man, but in image worship of that man. They bow and kiss. I've seen it many times, living very close to a Catholic church, seeing the idols being kissed and bowed down to. All those likenesses that were fashioned by the images of men's hands, and not just images of Christ, but of his mother, and images of Joseph, and images of saints, and all kinds of things, it's all connected. And so we have that indulgence that's allowed, not by Catholic definition indulgence, no play on words there, that allows people to kind of go beyond what the scripture says. In that case, however, they're all made by the hands of men. In many ways, this error proceeds from placing a predisposed thought of man in his proclivities of worship upon the likeness of Christ as a man first, and a distraction from his pre-incarnate word, which is where our worship should always be focused on, doing God's word, because that's who Christ really is. You want to worship Christ? Be obedient to God's word. That's how you do it. He's the mediator between God and man. Consider how by not worshiping the likeness or similitude of Jesus as a male, as a man, is in fact true worship. When you do not do something, God says, don't do. You are, in fact, truly worshiping Christ because you're actually doing what God tells you to do. By his commandments, which are found and revealed in the word of all the biblical testimony. So in other words, some people feel a little bit slighted, I guess, when someone tells them, you know, you're not supposed to worship a human being, and we know that Christ was all man when he was here, and we also know he was all God in a sense also. But at the same time, we aren't called to worship human beings. And at that time, he was a human being. If you want to worship him, then you should be obedient to him. And it's from this distraction of the Word of God that we oftentimes end up with further bastardizations of the Scriptures, like, well, you can worship idols. Well, we won't call them idols, images, things that we make with our hands that kind of sort of look like somebody that might have looked like this, even though we've never saw them. So we're going to imagine they probably looked like this guy with a beard. And we're going to make a statue that you can pray to. But it's because it's about a biblical person that it's not actually idolatry. See how that works? So, in other words, we've made a image of something we think someone might have looked like, which in and of itself is false by definition. And then we have someone who ordains the worship of God through that image because we're not worshiping another God. We're worshiping the true God using it. See the point? It's no different when we deal with false holidays. As a matter of fact, if you paid attention to after the mention of similitudes and likenesses in Deuteronomy 4, even likenesses of God himself, because he revealed himself at Horeb, and he says, I didn't show you what I looked like because I don't want you to make any images of me on Horeb. Yahweh included in his warning a warning of worshiping not just similitudes and likenesses of creatures on the earth or in the air or in the water, but also of things that are in the heavens, such as the sun, moon, and stars, which you couldn't even make a likeness of if you wanted to, right? So you're actually worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, and God goes out of his way to say, this is something I've divided for everybody in the world to use, or every nation under heaven. It's a timepiece. That's the point he's speaking about. And David, the psalmist, sings about this very same thing in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 3 through 4 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, speaking about the heavens and their lights. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And so Yahweh's point seems to be that every nation in the world sees these lights of heaven, and they testify of Yahweh as the creator of heaven and earth. And that's the point that he's making. They're not there for worship, however. They're about the most powerful thing God's ever done as far as his creation and what he does and how he keeps it all moving, but they aren't gods. And so, of course, this statement is seen rather in giving these lights of heaven and testifying of Yahweh as the creator, and the giving of the lights of heaven, which we see in Genesis 1:14, where it says, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide day from night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Another verse we cover every time we talk about the Sabbath, the new moons and feasts and all that kind of stuff. This is the function of Yahweh's organic law. It's just a simple principle that anyone can look into the heavens and start to calculate time by. What they're made for. Every nation under heaven can do it. Even some animals do it sometimes. Every nation under heaven uses it, endemic or not. Cattle, aquatic life, move according to the cycles of the lights in the heavens also. It's been proven by science. And it affects the whole earth. But they're not there for worship. As well, every nation and language under heaven worships their way by them also. So in other words, these Midianites we've been talking about, or Buddhists or Hindus or whoever, they use the lights of heaven to worship their gods as well. But it's God's lights, still Yahweh's. So the point he's making is that you don't worship anything but the invisible God. That's the point. And you worship him by his word, by what you do. and you gain your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding by it, and you don't take away from what I tell you, and you don't add to it. And remember what happened when you did that in Baal Peor. So just a few mentions of this before we're done, that every nation and language under heaven worships this way, even though there is only one God whose name is Yahweh, which has been revealed to us from the Hebrew scriptures, he that is what it means, the God that is, who created all things by the spirit of his word, and the lights of which we speak were made by him and through him, and that nothing was made that was made but by this one Yahweh. Every nation under heaven, including the Midianites, who worshipped Baal Peor, and the Moabites, who are descendants of Abraham, racially, ethnically, the Moabites, who are descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, all related people. We aren't even venturing outside into people who are further related from Abraham's folk. They all worship their false deities according to the sun, moons, and stars in some way. And some of them even worship the sun, moon, and stars themselves. Consider how every people look up and see the same lights, and yet some worship them as a god. Everyone looks up and can estimate time according to those same lights, but not all worship Yahweh, or God, you could just say, in the same way. If this were not so, there would be no law of God needed to explain how to use the lights of Genesis creation in a godly or holy fashion. There would be no need for us to even have a law that told us how to use the lights that we see in the heavens, that would explain to us the Sabbath and the new moons, the feasts and years. They're all arranged in God's law and described for his holy worship in opposition to how other gods are worshipped and served, because when we worship Yahweh using them as a medium, they're just a medium. They are a sign to tell us when things happen and seasons and for days and years. We can see those things and we can worship Yahweh his way by comparing them and understanding what they're saying to us, like a language. Their voice is heard, right? The lights of heaven are given to everyone under heaven to be used, and it was to Israel, however, that Yahweh God revealed his worship to as their inheritance, we're told. His worship is revealed to Israel by his law that will make them wise and an understanding people as their inheritance. They inherited it. It's what God gave them. Other nations have their things, but Israel has God's word, his law. It's an inheritance that they receive from a covenant that was graced through promise to Abraham, as we have already discussed in the last message many times, to be a great nation. That was their claim. Israel was the recipient of that promise, and Christ was the one seed of the promise to receive its power and authority when he came in the flesh as the seed of the woman, and as that word made flesh, he was called the fullness of the Godhead bodily, believe it 100%, just to put that one down one more time, and the whole logic of Yahweh in this one seed who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born to a virgin under which his birth was told by a star. Isn't that an interesting thing? And according to the testaments of God's word, according to Matthew and Luke, this is how it happened. God put a star there for people to recognize. Yahweh even chose, since the cycles of the astrological system was set in motion, you know, the stars travel in a course and they constantly move. They do the same things. They're on a cycle. They have to travel. Their rule and their lines, like David said, are already set. They're determined by the counsel of God. It's the only way we can know what stars are going to do in the future is because we know what they've done in the past. And so what that tells us is that God from creation set things in order so that that star we always talk about at Christmas time, the Star of Bethlehem, would predict or show his son's birth. On this earth that's under heaven, just like it said, all nations saw it. Everybody was able to see it, but only certain people knew what it meant. However, consider this, as great as that is, I mean, I think that's a pretty awesome thought when you think that God, since the foundation of the universe, would have had to have set things in just the right order so that that star appeared on time. Or maybe he knew that star was going to be extra bright that night, and he says, you know what, 9 months in advance, I'm going to... However he did it, it's an amazing thing, right? Doesn't matter how God used the cycles of time to predict it. But it's something we commonly think about right now. However, you know what is even more interesting about that is it wasn't recorded as to when it actually happened. The Bible doesn't tell us what day that happened. It wasn't recorded. No apostle thought it was good enough information that we needed. Now, we're told all about it was at the reign of this guy and at the time of this person, but nobody wrote down in the Bible, the book we call the Bible, a document that is clearer as any feast that we have in the Scriptures. Do you know that? You ever think about it? Leviticus 23, 1 through 44, which is the entirety of the entire chapter, tells us specifically when feasts happen, what day, what month, and what you do. There isn't one shred of that for Christmas. There's not one shred of that about this great star other than there was a great star in the sky, which doesn't happen on an every year basis. Even if we trust the star cycles concluded by the mathematicians of today, which there are people who have tried to prove the date of Christ's birth based on that star. And maybe they're right. I mean, I have a tendency to believe they're probably right. The star of Bethlehem could be knowable to a certain date. And if that were accurate, it's still not as clear as what Exodus 34, 18 through 23 says when it says, "The feasts of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of Abib." That's clear. Pretty crystal clear. It's an every year event, actually. Then it goes on to say, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks," or Pentecost, "the first fruit of the wheat harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, tabernacles at the year's end. 3 times in a year shall all your males or men, children, appear before Yahweh, your God, the God of Israel." That's pretty clear. Pretty direct, right? Consider another way Christmas is calculated. By the course of the priest of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. See, I in my past, and I still do, really like to look at this kind of stuff. I'm really interested in calendars and how they all work and things like that. So for years, I used to look at these kinds of things and look at it, and it's kind of amazing what people have come up with. But this is a real complicated one that people use for trying to figure out Christmas. It's called the course of Abia. And John the Baptist's father was a priest in the course of Abia. That means Abia was one of his, or Abijah, depending on what translation you're using, was his ancestor. You can find that in Luke 1:5, as well as 1 Chronicles 24:10. "A course which by calculation is very hard to pinpoint because, like the moon, if you were to watch the moon in relationship to what we call the solar year, it slips by 11 to 12 days. So the course of the priests would not be relative to the Gregorian year that we think about, how we think about the year in our modern context, which is most closely linked to the solar-based year. It's not even exactly that, but it's most closely linked to it. So when you look at the scripture, which tells us how this system worked, it was not intended to allow the priest to serve in the same exact lunar month every year. It would change. As well, it was relative to the cycle kept by that dynastic period. Okay, you could call it a dynastic period. That's a period of time that started by something and ended by something, but it's part of the same, we could call it kingdom or people or nation. This is in starting with a new kingdom or a new temple in Israelite history, such as the Davidic dynasty, we would call it, or the Maccabean dynasty, we would call it, or the Maccabean time. Okay, that is from the time a temple is arranged. for instance. David arranged and built a new temple, and Solomon completes it, and then he sets things in order, and so you have a period, a dynastic period, and the Maccabeans had to reestablish the temple after captivities, and so then they start a new period. So they're going to restart this course. It's actually not arranged in God's law in the way that it is supposed to be set exactly. So they started it seemingly at the beginning of the year of that dynasty when the temple was reinstated. In this case, we are speaking of, which is called Herod's temple. That's the temple that was around during the time of Christ. The establishment and the priesthood set in order the course of Abijah or Abiah, John's father's course, could be found if the year of such, if the year of such a dynastic period also started in relationship to today. So if you could figure that out, if you could find out when, according to today's time, how that happened in the time of Herod, or in the time of the Maccabeans, or however they started counting, which we're not even sure about historically, then you could offer conjecture to align Abijah's course with the first month of the first year of that dynastic period in relationship then to the 6 months given between Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, and the Virgin Mary that's mentioned in Scripture, the mother of Christ, Yeshua. And you might get into the right month then. You could possibly find the month to determine Christ's month of birth. Possibly. If you could make sure all that was right. But if your calculations are off in your estimation of the dynastic period, not to mention which system of feast keeping you're calculating into this, like when the first month actually starts going back 2,000 years ago, the year as it regards agriculturally, or if you're using the equinox, or perhaps you're using a star sign like Josephus talks about in Philo, in that location, it has to be in that location because it's according to the agricultural year of barley, according to the scriptures, the month of Abib, then you might be sure that Christ was born in a specific month of our Gregorian modern year. I'm sure everybody at this point who's listening either here, well, my family's heard this kind of thing before. I've ranted about this before. So they might be following along. And anybody listening who hasn't heard this rant is wondering, what are you talking about? I'm lost at this point. And that's the point. I wanted to make that point. It's exact. You can check me out, slow me down, figure out what I'm saying, and you'll find out what I'm talking about if you care enough. But the point is our modern Gregorian year has no relationship with lunar months anyhow. A lunar month system that was recognized as being used in the time of Christ. And so then we have another argument that people throw out there. The Essenes, who were using the 91st day solar calendar, which is funny because when you find people following that in the feast movement, lots of times you find them following Christmas too along with it because it all works out a little easier. But the Essenes did not worship by historical reference. If we go back and read about them, they wouldn't worship in the temple that our Lord and his disciples worshiped in, which we were told in the Bible that they actually worshiped in the temple with the priests. The Pharisees and all the same people were worshiping together. So Christ himself endorses the use of the altar, like when he tells, for instance, the leper who was cleansed in Matthew 8:4, Mark 1:44, and Luke 5:14, all of which Christ tells him to go to the altar and offer his gift, endorsing the use of the altar. As well, in his lesson on how to offer a gift once you have repented and settled up with your brother in Matthew 5:23, he tells him, then go to the altar and offer your gift. So we know Christ didn't have a problem with it. So the Essene thing and the 91st day solar calendar idea really should just get scrapped at that point. But it's generally not. So just putting that out there in case that objection comes up. Well, you just don't know the right calendar, Brother Joshua. But at this point, somebody should be asking, what's the point of this rant, Brother Joshua? What's this have to do with Deuteronomy 4? And here's my simple points. We don't know when the Word was made flesh. It's pretty hard to actually try to even figure out and get started on. It's because God didn't choose to tell us, let alone make it a Christian holiday, upon a nefarious system of calculation. What's the hurt, brother? Someone's going to say. Why can't we just celebrate Christmas with our family? It's a great time to share and celebrate the birth of Christ. It's part of our Western heritage, right? It's done pretty well for us so far, hasn't it? The problem is that it's generally a replacement. And this is the truth of it. It's a replacement. And it fills the void of Yahweh's true worship. That's why. That's what's wrong with it. That's the problem. You very rarely meet, not that I haven't, but you very rarely meet a family that keeps the holy days of Yahweh and the pseudo-Christian Catholic papal holidays of the Gregorian system in preference to Yahweh God's ordained order. One Lord will always be served more. One master will always be served over the other. No man can serve two masters or two systems. The problem is that it's a step, especially for our children down the road of ungodly worship. You remember the definition I gave in part one of why we keep the feasts? Something doesn't have to be wicked in order to be ungodly. It just has to not have God in it and be part of God's inspiration. Then it becomes ungodly. Christmas is ungodly. Just because it's called Christ's Mass does not mean that prayers are especially heard by Christ on that day. I just don't think that Christ listens to papal canonization of days. Pretty sure he figured that one out a long time ago when he dictated his law. And the point is it especially, as I've already said, it hurts the children by leading them down that road, to get them started on the road of a non-realistic biblical command that now is part of their culture too. It's a doctrine and a commandment of men, plain and simple. A tradition of men found nowhere in Scripture, and it's not even endorsed. And it's so hard to try to figure out that you couldn't even possibly get close to it if you wanted to, even though many men have claimed to have done so. The problem is that, like the Midianite women, the women of Midian, who were daughters of Abraham, fit for marriage under certain contexts, if you read throughout the law, Midianites were not forbidden for marriage from Israel. Moabites were, but Midianites were not. Fit for marriage with Israel under the right conditions, these pagans called Israel's sons to their feasts. And Israel, while perhaps sitting around the table, or maybe even before the little idol on the table, or in the front yard with flowers planted in front of it, bowed their head and worshipped with their friends and family, according to Baal Peor's culture and according to Baal Peor's customs. The daughters of Moab came and then allured them to their culture and to their customs with it. But don't forget, with exception to some admixture that may not be mentioned in the Bible, all these people are related to Abraham's father, Terah. Every single one of them are family. They're all family. So what's family do for the matter? Quite literally, not a damn thing. Quite literally. They're all family. What could be so bad with that, Brother Joshua? That's generally the argument. It's generally what you always hear. You know, Yahweh is actually called Baal in the Bible many times. It's a general name for a lord or a husband or a master, actually. No man can serve two masters. When Yahweh says in the scriptures in Jeremiah 31:32, for instance, I was a husband unto them, that's part of the new covenant, he uses the word Baal. Baaltii, actually, is the Hebrew tense and context there. I was a Baal unto them, says Yahweh. That's what he says. Perhaps this was the slip of the mind. Perhaps this was the black hole used to devoid one's conscience of wrongdoing as they stood before Baal Peor that day. Yahweh is a Baal. I mean, we all worship God, don't we? I think that could be the black hole used to devoid the conscience of wrongdoing. We always create them, stuff all the things in there that we don't want to be convicted of. And as sons of Israel pressed further away from the kingdom, further away from the great nation they were to be as they reasoned, so do we reason today. Think very similarly. We all call him Lord. We all call him King. There's another one. King. You know what that is in Hebrew? Moloch. That's what that is. You wouldn't have to look real far to go and find a place where Yahweh refers to himself as the King. The Moloch. Just another way to, well, we all worship him. He's all our King. It's just a matter of how you serve then, is what it boils down to. How do you serve the only one God there is in heaven and earth? That's how you determine if he is Yahweh or he that is. That's how you determine if you view him as the only Lord of your life or as the only King, is if you worship him the way he commands to be worshiped or not. Our commandment is not to add to his word. Our commandment is not to take away from his word, but to hearken to Yahweh. That is the Christmas, so to speak, the Mass of Christ, the sending of worship Yahweh is through obedience and yielding to the word of God. The same word that was made flesh and receiving his word that he sends to us by his new covenant made in his blood into our heart. We can do this as individuals. We can do this as families. We can do this as nations, and we can do this as a race. We can be his people separated unto him, just like he said in Deuteronomy 4. And not entrapped by adding and taking away from his word, which leads you right down the road of Baal Peor once again. So let us lay aside every weight in the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Wherefore we will then receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Hebrews 12 tells us very clearly. This thing is a weight that easily besets us. And while I know full well that this is going to be a message that's just going to tick some people off, especially since it starts out kind of sounding like maybe you're going to justify Christmas for me, Brother Josh. Would that be nice? Because it'd make it a whole lot easier for me this year. But it's not. And so the point of the matter, I think, is we have a choice to make as God's people. And I think that desire to just be part of Western Europe and be part of that culture over and over and over again has always been found to be the replacement Lord and the replacement King for the only King that we claim that we really serve. But we have to choose this day who we serve.